Well, this evening, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're in the second stop of Passion Week, the greatest week in the history of the universe. We began the first stop on Sunday morning, on Palm Sunday, and we looked at who Jesus was. And he was who he claimed to be. He was God walking on earth. Every demon that saw him would scream and cry and writhe and fall down. And every time he spoke, the trees would obey him, the wind would obey him, the waves would obey him, death and disease obeyed him. It was just the people that had trouble. But we saw who he was. This evening, we're looking at the amazing wonder of what he did. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul sums up in 9 words the essence of what he did. And he says that Christ died for our sins. Now, historic Christianity declares Christ died, and they might even say, if they're not too liberal, Christ died for sinners or for sins. But saving faith and a new-hearted, truly born-again person will not merely affirm the creeds of historic Christendom and say that Christ died for sin. We declare that Christ died for my sins, as Paul said, for our sins. Salvation is when I know that Jesus died in my place, that I am that guilty sinner, that Jesus was undeserving of the wrath of God poured down on him, and that it was not obliquely, generally, sin, but it was my sin that Jesus paid for. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to look at what Paul says in verses 1 through 4. And if you have a copy of the Word of God, you can follow along. If you don't have a copy of the Word of God with you, you can just listen as I read it. But let's all stand together once more, and you won't have to stand again until you get up to go to your car. But you're welcome to stay if you don't want to stand up again. But stand for the reading of Scriptures, and I'm going to read these first 4 verses. And here we have the essence of the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word, which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that we would realize what you did on that cross was that you died for our sins. Our sins, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, our sins, not in part, but the whole, they were nailed to that cross so we would bear them no more. And tonight we've gathered to celebrate that, to celebrate what you did as you suffered the ignominious price of being convicted of guilt that you never had, to take the guilt, the stain, the penalty, the weight away from us and forever on you. May the communion we celebrate as we conclude our service be the most sweet, most precious, the most personal. May everyone who is under the sound of the gospel in this place tonight be truly clinging to the fact that you gave yourself for me, that my sins are on you, that I have eternal life. Oh Lord, make it personal. Make it precious. May what you did, Lord Jesus, forever impact everything else in our lives. That's our prayer. Open our eyes to the truth of your word tonight. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. You may be seated, and as you're seated, we're looking at, if we go the right direction, Let me back up there. I'm not used to not having my smart board. I'm not very smart without the smart board, and so I have to work on it here. But Jesus was horribly crucified for us, and God gives some amazing details. And if you would like to see God's account, turn back with me to the book of Psalms if you have your Bible, because what I love is we have an account written from the foot of the cross by none other than God himself, inspired through David to give us the details he wants us to know about the impact of Christ's crucifixion on us this evening. And Psalm 22 in your Bibles is one of the more amazing portions of Scripture. In fact, it's quoted 7 times in the New Testament. It surrounds the accounts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the 22nd Psalm records that Jesus was horribly crucified for us, and the details were written by David 1,000 years before it happened. It's one of the wonders of Bible prophecy. God gave David the words to write down what could only be an eyewitness account of something that hadn't even been invented yet, crucifixion. And David, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, takes us to the cross and takes us through the eyes, as it were, of God the Father, looking at his punishment of his Son to take our place. The awful details of his suffering on the cross are portrayed graphically in the 22nd Psalm. And in the 22nd Psalm, as I point out each of these events that God points out, I will share with you the New Testament correspondence. Because every one of the details of the 22nd Psalm that we look at are profiled in the 4 gospel accounts. Each of the gospel writers picks different elements from the 22nd Psalm and deepens our understanding of what's going on. But I will be reading those. If you just stick with the 22nd Psalm, you'll kind of track the whole evening. It opens in the first verse with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And this was, as David wrote it in Psalm 22:1, a predicted event, directly recorded as happening. And Matthew 27 and verse 46 gives us those words. About the 9th hour, Matthew 27 says in verse 46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And then Matthew gives us the translation right from this opening verse of the 22nd Psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 begins with Christ's agonizing cry from the cross. In fact, the 22nd Psalm has 2 parts, as we'll see in just a moment. The first 21 verses are a prayer actually from the cross to God, recorded by God, from God the Son to God the Father. And Jesus, from the cross, is recounting what he did there on that cross. And right here, what he's saying is that he was forsaken by God on the cross so that we would never have to be forsaken. If you allow him to take your place, if you allow Christ to be forsaken by God for your sin, Jesus said, then I will give in exchange for your sin, I will give to you endless life, endless forgiveness, endless peace. You know, today, almost on the way over here, actually it was a little earlier, I stopped by one of my favorite establishments, and I had, you know, been typing all day long, and it's supposed to be my day off, and so on my day off I don't shave. That's, you know, the indicator. And if you ever wonder if I'm on a day off, look and see if I've shaved. And so I hadn't shaved, and I just grabbed an old coat out of the closet, and I ran over to my favorite establishment, and I was holding the door for the people going in, and a man that I didn't think I'd ever seen before patted me on the shoulder and said, good luck tonight. I was thinking about my message. I said, wow. I said, you go to Calvary? I've never seen you before. And he looked bewildered at me. He said, no, I'm talking about that orange Syracuse shirt you're wearing. You know, and I said, oh, man, I didn't even know I was wearing this, you know. And I thought about the fact that often people are totally unconnected with what is totally filling our mind. Are you connected to what God was doing on the cross? As God the Father forsook God the Son, and he cried out in anguish? Listen to these very, very precise details, because what we have in the Scriptures is this eyewitness account. And I'll just rattle them off for you. The psalm continues from verse 1 onward to unfold every piece of the dreadful events on the cross, the unnatural darkness, the mocking of the priests at the foot of the cross, the cruelty by those passing by in the road who looked up, who jeered, who mocked, and the fact that even the thieves, both of them, were mocking Christ. And then it goes on. The piercing of his hand and feet. What form of death do people pierce your hands and your feet? The stripping off of his garments, the 22nd Psalm says. The gambling over his possessions. The raging thirst, and despite the intensity of his sufferings, that none of his bones would be broken. But this is captured in the 22nd Psalm in two parts. And that's really what I want to walk through with you this evening. The first part is the prayer. It's almost like the psalmist has a tape recording of Christ hanging on the cross, and he's actually recording the prayers that flowed from Christ from the cross. The second half is the praise, but it's after the cross. In fact, the second half of this psalm is almost like the praise from the tomb as Christ steps out. And as he's going out of the tomb to declare his victory to his disciples. But that's what we'll see this evening, the prayer and the praise. But first of all, go the right direction here. The prayers from the darkest hours. And look at the second verse of Psalm 22. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. Now what's interesting is the gospel writers record two times, two different perspectives on this part of Christ's prayer. As he said, God, I'm crying out day and night. Jesus cried out loudly as he was being crushed in Gethsemane. That was the night before. In fact, Hebrews 5 tells us that he was crying and wailing from the garden. It was not a pretty sight. But here, Jesus is crying in the deep darkness, I believe, sent by God, because it says in Matthew 27, verse 45, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And as you see in verse 2, in the night season, I'm not silent, Jesus was hanging there and cries out that cry of being forsaken in the darkness, of that unnatural darkness that covered the land. Jesus had felt the weight of the sin of the world slowly descending upon him when he was in Gethsemane. But now Jesus was crying out in the deep darkness that was sent by God as God the Father turns away from his only Son so that he'd never have to turn away from us. No matter how deep, no matter how dark, no matter how dreadful, no matter how defiling our sins might be, if they're placed on Christ, God says, I'll never turn my back on you. And Jesus cried out when he felt that. Well, what was happening as he was doing this, verses 3 through 8, if you look at Psalm 22, has for us the first of the divisions. If you look in your Bibles, if you have them this evening, verse 3 says, but you are holy, O God. The conjunctions, by the way, the ESV and the NIV and the NAS translate these as yet, and the King James, New King James gives the conjunction but. But both of them are reflecting the underlying text that there are three divisions of this prayer. The first one is that God is enthroned in heaven. It says that in verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. The next one in verse 9 says, but you are the one that took me out of the womb. And the next one in verse 19 says, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. And so these divisions of Christ's prayer from the cross remind us, first of all, that while Jesus was being crucified and becoming sin, God is still sitting on his throne in heaven. The death of Christ was the worst, most ignominious, most horrific event the universe had ever seen. The holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, God of the universe becoming flesh and becoming sin. And not just becoming sin, being punished with the punishment for sin. And while the worst event took place, God sits on his throne, surrounded by praise. Which to us would be, why didn't you run and rescue your only son if the most horrible thing ever was happening to him? Because God had the plan. And the plan was that he would sit enthroned above those mocking spectators. Look what happens in verse 7. All who see me, Jesus said, are ridiculing me. They're shooting out their lips. They're shaking their heads. Now in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, starting in verse 29, we find that there are succeeding waves of people that do what is said here in Psalm 22:7. It says in Mark 15:29, all those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." Verse 31, likewise, the chief priest also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." Wow. The Holy God is enthroned in heaven, and his Son is mocked on earth. What's really sad is that middle group, those religious leaders. Did you know they worked for God? They worked at his place, the temple. Those religious leaders, their whole life surrounded, working for God. They talked about him. They obeyed, kind of, what he told them to do. And they reaped great rewards for it. But yet, when God came to visit them in human flesh, they rejected, they despised, and they hatched this plot to have this happen to this man that was upsetting what they were doing. Because Jesus said it wasn't enough just to say all those things. You had to live up to it. It wasn't enough to tell everybody else to do it. You had to do it yourself. And they didn't like that. Because, as Jesus pointed out, inside they were like decaying, filled bodies decaying in an empty tomb. That's what their innards were like. But the outside of that was so whitewashed and nice. Outwardly, they were very religious. Inwardly, they were very defiled. And they mocked the one they worked for, his Son, the Lord Jesus. And how horrific, we see that, but it doesn't end there. If you go on, starting in verse 9, "But you are he who took me from the womb." Jesus is reminded that God is guiding each event in his life. And you are the one who took me from my mother's womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast on you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, verse 11, for trouble is near. There is none to help. And then we see how Jesus begins to see, and from his prayer flows what was really going on. That next verse says, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls. Verse 13, they gape at me. They're like raging and roaring lions. Verse 14, and now Jesus starts talking about the horrible crucifixion that God was guiding in order to accomplish the fullness of his wrath to be poured out on his own Son. And in verse 14 it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. Verse 15, in the middle, my tongue is clinging to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 17, I can count my bones. Verse 17 continues, they look and stare at me. Jesus was mocked, stripped, beaten, and hatefully looked upon. And God guided the whole process. Then he says, verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Every detail, every event, all being carefully guided by his Father above, enthroned in holiness, praised in his majesty, the first end of the goal of God for the payment of sins was being accomplished. Well, Jesus affirmed one more thing, starting in verse 19, if you look at it, it says, but you, again, that conjunction, that conjunctive phrase, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. God is always near. And on Good Friday, we remember what Jesus did as he died for our sins. Christ died praying to God the Father. He died praying to him who was enthroned in holiness and justice. And God didn't lift a finger for him to relieve him in any way. He wanted him to completely satisfy his infinite eternal wrath in holiness against our sin. And Jesus died praying. He died hanging on the cross as his Father was guiding each horrible detail of the crucifixion. And Christ died right here in verse 19, trusting that God his Father was always near, even though at that moment God had forsaken him. Well, real quickly, we'll go to the other half. This is more prep for Sunday morning, why he came. But the psalm contains it, so I'll just introduce it to you. The praise from the cross. The second half of this psalm, starting in verse 22, now unfolds. It's the praise. It's the result of what happened on the cross. It's the praise for the empty tomb, for the fact that he's risen indeed. This praise ending of Psalm 22 is amazing. David was writing amazing details, not only the crucifixion. A lot of times we're so enamored with the crucifixion, 21 verses, we don't really pay attention to how 22 to 31 fits. But it's David also prophetically writing the amazing details of what Christ's work on the cross would accomplish. In such astounding details, God revealed that the risen Christ would come and announce his victory, just like he did in the upper room to the disciples. And that's what he does in the first half, starting in verse 22. Look what it says. I will declare your name to my brethren. Jesus came. And as the disciples were disillusioned and in despair and totally fearfully paralyzed behind locked doors, Jesus walks through the locked doors and declared his victory. I will declare your name to my brethren. We can almost see the wonder in the faces of the disciples as he stepped into the room through the closed and locked door. He declared he was risen. He declared that the Father had received him and his sacrifice was accepted and the price of sin was paid. And he declared that they had endless, overflowing, abundant life, just like he promised. He declared his name to the brethren. Jesus announced that his sacrifice had bought our eternal salvation. It says in verse 26, the poor shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. He said, you who have sought me will be satisfied with endless life. But he doesn't end there. There's one more thing. Did you know that Jesus announced in the 22nd Psalm that the gospel was going to go global? Did you know that it says this? And I put the verse actually up there for you to see. I know it's really small, but I'll read it to you. It says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. That's global. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. Not just Israel. Not just those who came on the day of Pentecost. All of the nations. The gospel was going global, and that's declared in the 22nd Psalm. That's part of Christ's praise from his work on the cross. It continues to say, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, verse 30, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. Did you know we're that next generation? We're actually the ones. We're doing this. It has been 20 centuries since this event, and still the whole world gathers to recount that he gave us endless life, that he died in our place, that we have partaken. This is an amazing description of what we're doing tonight. At this communion, we remember what he did, as it says in verse 27, and we turn toward him in worship tonight. I hope your heart is turning toward him. I hope that you have come to offer your worship as you participate in this communion. At this communion, we eat the pictures of his body and blood. He says, they will eat and worship in verse 29. That's what we're doing. That's what communion is, eating and worshiping. At this communion, we're a part of the people who will be born. It says, a posterity shall serve him. They will come, a people who will be born. We're the ones who will be born. We're 20 centuries downstream from the first communion. But we gather to praise what he has done for us. To do that most properly, the Apostle Paul said that every communion is to be preceded by us looking at ourselves and making sure we have pure hearts, clean hands. The pure heart is asking for Christ's cleansing, and the clean hands is saying, Lord, I want to forsake, I want to not hold on to, I don't want to cling to anything that displeases you. I want you to look at my hands. They're free from clinging. I forsake my sin. I ask for your cleansing of my heart. Let's bow right now, and as you bow, I invite the elders and deacons to go and prepare to serve us. But just with heads bowed and eyes closed, that's what he did. He gave himself for my sins and yours. Tonight, in the quietness of this communion, first, make sure your heart's cleansed. If you're not sure, cry out to him tonight. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. If you ask tonight, Jesus will wash you whiter than snow. If you've already been cleansed by his blood, then look down at your hands and say, Lord, I'm going to hold these pictures of your body and your blood with clean hands. I turn willfully, forcefully away from any chosen sin in my life. I repent and I forsake it. Hear the cry of my heart. That's what we do at every communion. Father in heaven, we bow before you as you sit enthroned in holiness, surrounded by our praises. You gave your Son for me. You crucified him for us. Thank you that we get to hold in our hands a piece of bread that you have commanded that we use to remember him, that he became our sins so that every day we can live out a little bit more of your righteousness in us. Thank you for the bread. Bless us as we worship you through it. In the precious name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen.